electrifying sermon because everything I have on is charged to Sears and JCPenney's. So anyway, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Jude, the third verse, please. Jude, verse 3 and 4. I want to say before we begin that I'm happy to be identified with this crowd. This is my group. And don't have to apologize for being a small group. This is a large group to which I'm preaching today. Most of the times I preach to smaller congregations than this. In fact, every Sunday when I'm home, I preach to a captive audience. That's true, I go to the jail every Sunday. And I tell you too, the group of men they have in there now, I'm teaching on Bible prophecy, and that is the finest congregation I have ever had in my life. Those men have been sitting on the edge of their seats, literally, I mean, just taking in the book, and I hope they never release them. Because the next crowd may not be that way. I've been there when I saw them in fistcuffs, you know. So, anyway, Jude 3, it's good to be here. The Dean Burgon Society, and thank God for a group of men and women who are not ashamed to stand for the book in the right way, the right stand. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Lord God and our Lord Christ. Bible battles and the defense of the faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray you'd help this preacher this afternoon to do his best to deliver the truth of that which he seeks to present, that it would find lodging in our hearts, as well as the many, many good messages we've heard so far, and would enable us to be better soldiers and servants and soul winners for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. This verse, Jude 3, is an exhortation. It is an urgent appeal to pursue a certain course of action. The word exhort means to implore, to appeal, to advise, to admonish with a certain course of action in view. That is the active, energetic, arduous defense of the faith. Now, the divine scriptures are filled with exhortations. There is the exhortation to cheer in Acts 27:22, when all human hope had been lost. And those 276 soldiers, Roman soldiers, along with Paul, it seemed as though there was no hope. They had just about abandoned ship, and it was about to break in pieces. And Paul said, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Thank God for the exhortation of cheer. And there's the exhortation of church attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But there is also the exhortation to conflict. That's the one we find in our text here in Jude 3. In a day when professing believers, many of them think the task of churches is to provide entertainment, this exhortation is highly significant. Ladies and gentlemen, don't forget it. Write it down. Put it down. Write it indelibly on your mind and let it stay there. And don't forget it. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. And we're in a fight. A fight for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The moment we became a genuine, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, we enlisted in the army of the Lord.
We are in God's army, and we are actively to be engaged in battle. Soldiers, their business is fighting. And we're in the army of the Lord, and it's our business to be good fighters for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text involves an exhortation. In a battle to do something, something very precious has been entrusted to us. There is a spiritual jewel and gem for which there is no replacement. There is a diamond and a gem called the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, there are three things I'd like you to notice about this exhortation. Well, at least the first, okay? The revelation of this exhortation. It was needful for me to write unto you. Two, the requisite in this exhortation, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And the reason for this exhortation, there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, as we consider this text this afternoon, I want you to note the following introductory facts concerning this divine revelation. First, this revelation was instituted by a divine constraint of the Spirit. What we have here is a divine revelation from God. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was Jude's original plan to write about the common salvation that all believers possess. And what a wonderful theme that is to consider, amen? What a great truth, this wonderful, blessed salvation. But there was a change, a divine change in plans that were originated in heaven under divine direction. A divine compulsion was behind this change and back of this adjustment. A divine constraint of the Spirit. It is identified with a definite concern for the saints. The term beloved, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you. That is a term of spiritual endearment, indicating a close relationship. Four times in verse 3, the apostle Jude uses the word you or ye. Now, why must we be so strong and so staunch and so militant and so vigilant and so unwavering and so unspoken in the defense of the faith? Because it concerns the saints. The faith is at stake. It's the faith of saints that's at stake. It's men and women, beloved, who've been washed in the blood and have trusted Christ as their Savior. It's men and women who put both their objective and subjective faith in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the burden and concern that we have for them that we must defend the faith. Now, in the inspired epistles penned by John and Paul and Peter, these New Testament apostles manifest three great concerns. One, that the saints would retain their spiritual perception. And this I pray, your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. Two, that the saints would ratify their separatist position and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And that the saints would receive their spiritual prize. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And notice that this revelation involves particularly the distinctive content of the Scriptures. It is the faith, once delivered unto the saints. Now, it is my staunch conviction that the faith mentioned here involves the content of the divine revealed Scriptures. The contest for the faith is a battle forever over the divine Scriptures. The faith, once delivered unto the saints, involves the contents, all of the contents of the written Word of God. And eventually drives home to the very thing we heard about earlier, the cross. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ is ultimately at stake. It's his person and his veracity that we are defending. Dr. A.T. Pearson, a great Bible-believing fundamentalist scholar at the turn of the 20th century, said, "All true Christian theology is bound up with the book. If you lose this book, you lose your Christ." That's why I'm involved in the battle for the faith. Because it's my Savior's testimony that's at stake. Now, there are three battles in this defense of the faith that we must fight. We must fight. This is not an option, ladies and gentlemen. This is an obligation. First, there's the battle over the inspiration of the Scriptures. Secondly, there is a battle over the identity of the Scriptures. And thirdly, there is a battle over the influence of the Scriptures. Now, the battle concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures deals with the attributes of Scripture. The battle over the identity of Scriptures deals with the authenticity of Scripture. And the battle over the influence of the Scripture deals with the authority of the Scripture. Unfortunately, there are three sets of groups with whom we must do battle. In the battle over the inspiration of the Scriptures, we must battle with the deniers of the faith. In the battle concerning the identity of the Scriptures, we must deal with the diluters of the faith. And with the battle concerning the influence of the Scriptures, we must deal with the demoralizers of the faith. There is a battle over the inspiration of the Scriptures. This is a battle concerning the attributes of the Scriptures. In this battle, we must fight the deniers. But this book has some divine attributes to it. It is God's Word. As historic, uncompromising, Bible-believing, biblicist fundamentalists, we unequivocally believe that the original text of Scripture was given by verbal, plenary, divine inspiration. That the thoughts, even to the specific words themselves, were given by the Holy Spirit. That they were God-breathed. And that these words were equally or plenary inspired. That is, the book of Genesis chapters 1-11 with its historical content is just as much as inspired as John chapter 3 and verse 16. In a book that was written in 1950 by Vernon Rupp Jr. called The Roots of American Fundamentalism and Appraisal, and I have in my hand here, that's not the one I want, anyway. But in this book, Vernon Rupp said, "Fundamentalism is the outgrowth of one root so stubborn that it cannot be eradicated. Without understanding this, fundamentalism cannot be understood. The root is the tenacious and uncompromising belief that the Bible is verbally inspired." Before we discuss these groups with whom we must do battle who deny the Scripture, may I just briefly delineate with you some traits of the Scripture that was given by inspiration of God and that still exists today in the received text of Scripture, and I firmly believe exists in the King James text of the Bible. First, the preservation of Scripture. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," Matthew 24:35. Second, the preeminence of the Scriptures. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name," Psalm 138:2. Thirdly, the preaching of the Scriptures. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine," 2 Timothy 4:2. Fourth, the power of the Scriptures. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Fifth, the profitability of the Scripture. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 6, the planting of the Scriptures. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. And 7, the point of the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now there are 3 groups of deniers with whom we must do battle. The atheist 1, the apostates 2, and the alien religions 3. The atheists, they're obviously no friends of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Concerning this group, the Bible says in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the atheists believe that there is no supernatural authority to guide human beings. And we believe there is. Amen? And I believe I have it in my hand. So they exclude the Scriptures, and particularly the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. And they hate the King James Bible, the atheists do, because it is the Bible that has built American society. And it is the book that has built hundreds of Bible-believing, yea, thousands of Bible-believing Protestant churches were based upon this book. So the atheists hate Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Well, they have some cousins, pantheism, skepticism, nihilism, existentialism, Marxism, humanism, and sadly, materialism. Isn't it sad that many members in fundamentalist churches are buying in to the atheistic philosophy of our day? The atheistic philosophy is best illustrated by the New York Times bestseller, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins. There are the atheists with whom we must do battle. There are the apostates. These are the individuals and groups that outrightly reject the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. They believe that it is a totally human book, authored by human men, many of whom we cannot historically even identify. It is a book that is filled with human errors and human mistakes. Now, in the field of Bible translation, there are 3 modern apostates who have been chiefly responsible for the apostate views that have penetrated the Protestant world in the 20th, 21st century. Kurt Allen, Bruce Metzger, and Eugene Nida. Only the 3rd of these is alive today, and he must be, Eugene Nida, probably in his 90s. To illustrate this, that we must do battle with these deniers of the faith, these apostates, I want to quote for you something that Eugene Nida wrote. This is found in the Asia Journal of Theology, April 2008, volume 22, number 1. And Eugene Nida wrote this in 1981. He's the big fella. He's the man who is, I think, General Secretary of the American Bible Society and in charge of translation work. In 1981, Eugene Nida wrote, a further barrier to the acceptance of more accurate Greek New Testament resulted from the teaching of the Bible as the Word of God, in the sense of being essentially the words of God. That's exactly what I believe. I believe the Word of God is composed of the words of God. Such an approach to the Scriptures often resulted in the local constituency adopting attitudes which made open inquiry into textual problems an almost impossible task. Said, as long as we got people that believe that the Bible is God's Word, we got a problem. We got to get rid of that. So, it's no surprise we got this deluge of modern translations. We have the atheist, and illustrated by Eugene Nida. But the former General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, Samuel Kovia, a hopeless apostate and a pro-Marxist promoter, said at a presentation ceremony in Geneva, Switzerland, Having a variety of translations available encourages the Bible to be read in a plural and ecumenical way. Having a variety of translations available is a precious tool in the struggle against religious fundamentalism. The more of those we can produce, the more havoc we're going to create among fundamentalists. So we must do battle with the apostates as they deny the faith, but we almost do battle also with the alien religions. This third group of deniers is best illustrated in the booklet that I shared with you 3 or 4 years ago at a Dean Burgon meeting, and it comes from a book called The Christian-Muslim Dialogue. And in this Christian-Muslim Dialogue, the Muslim asks a question on page 16. Do you still believe in the Trinity? The Christian says, sure. It's written in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one Muslim. Oh, but that is in the King James Version, authored in 1611. And it is true it formed the strongest evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. But now this part, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, have been expunged, taken out, in the Revised Standard Version of 1952 and 1971, and in many other Bibles. Why? Because it was a gloss that encroached on the Greek text, the critical Greek text. Okay? Couldn't stand that. So they removed the strongest verse that stands for and defends and promotes the deity of Jesus Christ. And every one of these modern versions does it. So, with these three groups of deniers, we must do battle. It is obvious they are no friends of the King James text of the Bible. There is a battle over the inspiration of Scriptures. And with these, we must deal with the deniers. But there is also a battle over the identity of the Scriptures. And this battle involves the authenticity of Scriptures. And there are three groups of diluters with whom we must deal. But before we do that, let's talk a little bit about the authentic Scriptures that I hold in my hand today. The authentic Scripture is the revealed Scripture, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. The authentic Scriptures is the recorded Scripture, and this is the record. Recorded, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, 1 John 5:11. The authentic Scripture is the received Scripture. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether they were so. Yes, the authentic Scripture is the read Scripture, the Scripture that's read. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read, Isaiah says, 34:16. The authentic Scripture is the recalled Scripture. And they, that is the disciples, Luke 24:8, after the resurrection, remembered his word. The authentic Scripture is the reaped word of God. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sad to say, the authentic Scripture is also the refused Scripture. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, Psalm 78:19. Now in this battle for the authentic Scriptures, we must fight three diluters of Scripture. There are three groups of diluters with whom we must vigorously contest. The adders, number one, the accommodators, number two, and the aligners, number three. You could also aptly name these three groups the charismatics, number one, the compromisers, number two, and the correctors, number three. The adders, the charismatics. You say, wait a minute. If you add something, you don't dilute it. Oh, yeah, I was going to do this, but I didn't. I could take two bottles of water I could take a clear bottle of water, and I could take a dirty bottle of water. Okay? And you know what would happen? If I poured that dirty bottle of water into that clear bottle of water, it would dilute the clear water, wouldn't it? Diluted. And that's exactly what these adders of Scripture do. They dilute the Word of God. They are diluters of Scripture. And they add to the Word of God. I want to read for you. And by the way, this documentation is not something that I pieced. You know, I didn't take a phrase here and a phrase there and a phrase there and put it all together like some woman does. But it's all right here. Here's the interview. And this interview is with a man who happens to be now the interim pastor at Crystal Cathedral. His daughter taking over, by the way, as his permanent pastor very shortly. Interestingly enough. And the now interim pastor was a charismatic, and is a charismatic. His name is Juan Carlos Ortiz. And in an interview in a defunct, now defunct, charismatic magazine, Juan Carlos Ortiz was interviewed and he was asked questions. One of the questions was about the book, the Bible. Well, he said, we act as if the Bible is a God. We act as if Jesus Christ said, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to leave you with a book. He did leave us with a book, amen? I want you to do what the book says. Take your doctrine from the book and try to live from the book until I come. This is the way many churches behave, but I find in this a problem. I don't. Amen? I don't find any problem at all. Okay. In any case, Christ never intended to start a religion based on a book. In fact, I believe in a continuing revelation. We say the book of Acts is not finished. And God can enlarge on His Word. Huh? No, 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 no. This is all finished 2,000 years ago. Amen. So we have these adders, the charismatics. They're deluders of the Scripture. But we also have the accommodators, the compromisers. The new evangelicals is the proper term for them. This compromising group virtually accepts nearly every modern translation in existence. You name the translation, and whether it is, some new evangelical has embraced it. These accommodating diluters are illustrated by the author James R. White in his book entitled The King James Only Controversy. Now, what's most significant about that book is the subtitle. Can you trust the modern translations? His answer is yes. My answer is an unequivocal no. Okay. No, you cannot trust the modern translations. On page 223 of this book, Problems in the King James Version, it is vital to emphasize that demonstrating errors in the King James Version in no way demonstrates errors in the Bible. Wait a minute, what Bible are you talking about, mister? You know, he's got, you know, these guys have got a generic Bible. Okay? It's easy to talk about the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, okay? If your Bible is generic, okay? And, well, Dr. Dimitru well answered that one, okay? In Why Not the King James Bible, an answer to the King James controversy. You ought to get a copy of it. If you haven't got a copy of it, you ought to read it. The accommodators, they are there. And they're probably the largest and strongest group of modern Bible endorsers and promoters that we have in existence today. But along with this group of adders and accommodators, we have some aligners, professing fundamentalists who align themselves with an apostate text. They believe, these aligners do, they call themselves fundamentalists, and in many ways they are. We agree with them on many things.
There are many areas in which we agree, and to some extent to which we may have some limited fellowship. But that fellowship is beginning to be tenuous, I want to tell you. Getting harder and harder, because, you know, once you align yourself with the apostate text of the Word of God, everything else is going to start crumbling. Your methods, your methodology, your music, everything's going to start crumbling. Well, these aligners, they're there and they're in existence, and they are best identified, sadly say, by my alma mater. Okay. And so that you know, I'm not just speaking off the top of my mouth. May I read for you the official position of my alma mater, Bob Jones University, regarding the Westcott-Hort text and the received text upon which the King James Bible was based. This is their official position. By the way, some years ago, many years ago, over 30 years ago, I was asked to head the theological department, Bible department, of a college that is now defunct. I'm certain in my own heart, if I would have stayed with that college, I would have been the president of that college someday. I have no doubt about that. But I'm glad I declined. You know why I declined? Even though I was in the good graces of my alma mater at that time, they were promoting me. The president of that now defunct school, and by the way, he changed his position later. I'm glad for that. He is now dead, Dr. Joseph Rammel. Thank God he changed his position and saw the light. But he looked at me and he said, after he'd asked me to join the Bible department there, take head of the theological division, he said, Brother Don, he said, here at, may as well mention Pillsbury, we don't take a stand on anything. Exactly what he told me. He said, we just do whatever Bob Jones University does. And in my mind, I said right there, I'm not going. Amen. Amen. Dr. Rammel, you just lost a professor. Well, I'm glad he later changed his mind. Amen. And I'm glad I'm not the one who had to close it. I was asked to be, as Dr. Waite was, in charge of the theological seminary one time. And I knew that if I became head of that seminary, that within 5 years I'd end up closing it. And I didn't want to be known as the man who closed down a theological, Bible-believing Baptist seminary. So I quietly declined. But here is their official position. So let me read it for you, just exactly what it says. I'll give it to you so I'm not extrapolating. Because the Alexandrian manuscripts are much older and closer to the time the originals were written, a careful comparison of these manuscripts with those of the Middle Ages has convinced us that a more accurate and careful job of copying was done by the Alexandrian scribes. These Alexandrian scribes are, as a rule, the most accurate manuscripts to follow. Therefore, along with the great majority of conservative scholars, we believe that the text of Westcott and Hort, based upon these Alexandrian manuscripts, is as a whole superior to the text based upon the manuscripts of the Middle Ages. I hate to tell these fellows, but they're a little stupid in that area. The good manuscripts were the ones that were copied and used. The no good ones were the ones they put in a waste can or in a Pope's library. I may be simple, but I'm simple enough to know that, okay? With a defective philosophy like that, it is easy to see why this group of aligners is saturated with Bible correctors who sometimes bask in their ability to demonstrate their so-called superior Bible knowledge by correcting the King James Bible from their supposed superior Greek text. So with these three groups of diluters, we must do battle. The adders, the accommodators, and the aligners. But there's a third battle we're facing. And that's the one we're looking at a whole lot in this meeting. It's a battle over the influence of Scripture. In this set of battles, the ultimate issue at stake is the authority of Scripture.
This group, at least groups B and C I'll mention here, could be literally called moral demoralizers. Because while they claim to believe in the authenticity of Scripture, they refuse to accept its practical authority when it comes to biblical lifestyle and moral conduct. They do not accept it. Now, I'd like to say that the authoritative Scriptures are the brokenless Scriptures. The Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40:8. The authentic Scriptures are also the breaking Scriptures. They break the human heart. I want to tell you, I was saved when somebody preached King James Bible to me one day. And the authentic Scripture says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23:29. The authentic Scriptures are the bestowing Scriptures. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name, John 20:31. The authority of Scriptures are the binding Scriptures. They bind me. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The authoritative Scriptures are the boundless Scriptures. Wherein I suffer trouble, Paul said, as an evildoer, even unto bounds. But the word of God, Paul said, is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9. The authoritative Scriptures are the burning Scriptures. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. I'm so discouraged. I've had so much oppression and so much opposition and so much persecution. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire in my shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, Jeremiah 23:29. Thank God the battling, the authority of the Scriptures are also the battling Scriptures. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we must fight for these authoritative Scriptures against three more groups. Sorry to tell you that. We're already fighting six. We've got three more to go. First, we must fight against the ambushers. Now, this group appears to be very pious and very spiritual in their overt statements of defense for the text receptus of the King James Bible. But their real position is found in their covert statements, which you don't notice. They are the spiritually demoralizers. Let me tell you, I call them ambushers because they ambush you. They speak with forked tongue, speaking out of two sides of their mouth. Here's a book called God's Word Preserved by Dr. Michael D. Sproul. I know him. I know his father real well. Go back a long ways together. Over 50-some years we go back. Not with Michael, but with his father. And Michael, who is now the pastor of the Tri-City Baptist Church there in Arizona, said, I preach every week from the old King James, old Schofield King James Version that relies on Blaney's 1769 revision. International Baptist College, which is the ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church, currently uses Scrivener's 1894 Textus Receptus in the classroom, and our academy only uses Blaney's revision, that is, the 1769 edition of the King James. I believe that both Scrivener's Greek text and Blaney's revision of the King James are good and faithful to the original writings of the apostles and prophets whom the Holy Spirit inspired. I also believe that Scrivener's 1894 Eclectic Textus Receptus, TR, Greek text is amazingly accurate. Got it? Sound pretty good, doesn't it? I wouldn't disagree with that. Except in the same book, and an appendix author has a chapter. And this is what he says on page 364. There is no such thing as the TR. I thought Dr. Sproul said that's what he taught from.
There's no such thing as a TR. Okay? And then on page 366, okay, in truth, a strong case could be made that the production of the TR in its various forms and a continued adherence is evidence of Roman Catholic influence. Dr. Sproul, did you know that the text you use has Roman Catholic influence in it? Well, that's the same book. And you know, it's right there, so I'm not giving you some interpolations, okay? Well, is not this enough proof, at least the most sufficient to persuade Fuller and Waite? Get this, okay? That clinging to the TR is to dance with the devil and prostrate oneself before the Pope. Would you? Well, that's an ambush. Ambushers. Well, we got them, okay? We have to do battle with them, okay? But I'll tell you, that's not the crowd with which I'm running. But there's another group with which we have to do battle, and I'll call them the amenders. They are the group which amend the Textus Receptus, and they claim to do it with the King James Bible. They are the loud group that claims that they can correct the Greek, the received text, with the English King James Bible translation. Now, this position is foolish. It's without intellectual credence or merit. The King James translation was based on the TR. If there were no TR, there would be no King James. And this group ardently promotes the King James Bible as obtaining or containing advanced revelation with words that were in effect pulled out of thin air. The grandfather and patriarch of this group, a man whose word must be taken as final authority wherever written, is Peter Ruckman. Now, I do not disparage Dr. Peter Ruckman's mental abilities. In his early days, before he set off on his advanced revelation heresy and religious hobbies, he was a powerful gospel preacher with an evangelistic talent and zeal. But in his paper, The Bible Believer's Bulletin, and I'm quoting indirectly now, What About Ruckman by David W. Cloud, on page 9, January 1994, pages 2 and 4, Peter Ruckman said, quote, if you are able to obtain a copy, that is of his latest book coming out, you will have in your hands a minimum of 200 advanced revelations that came from the inerrant English text. 200 advanced revelations. On page 9, he said, the truth is that God slammed the door of revelation shut in 389 B.C., and he slammed it shut again in 1611. Sorry, Mr. Ruckman, but he slammed it shut with Revelation chapter 22, 21. And to put it mildly, anyone who disagrees with this man receives extremely rough treatment with words that are crude and harsh, and even occasionally profane. Sadly to say, some of his most zealous disciples have gone beyond both those extremable, untenable positions and have wickedly, viciously attacked the TR King James Bible defenders who disagree with their non-credible positions. And I call this last group with whom we must do battle the anarchists. Because that's what they just want to make a mess of everything. They don't care who it is they hurt. They just want to hurt somebody. And if you happen to be along and they've got an axe in their hand, watch out, because you might get chopped. Okay? And this battle is the real, this group here are the real demoralizers. Groups B and C in this third set. because the patriarch of this group has been married 3 times and divorced twice. And the chief patriarchess has been married 3 times and divorced twice. And neither of them wants to deal with those verses that the King James Bible so clearly speaks. Now, I confess at this point, this is a conflict into which I don't want to step. I'd rather stay out of this whole thing. I just wish I could withdraw from it. And that was my initial reaction. Okay? It really was. I've heard some things in this conference that have put some spine into me. Okay? I mean, they put some fortitude into me. And when brave, valiant, decent defenders of the faith are mischaracterized and slandered and maligned, I got to stand with them. And I'm not going to leave them alone to fend for themselves. I'm going to take my stand with those about whom they are deceptively writing. They're not going to smear these ardent, good, decent, moral defenders of the Word of God with their unfounded allegations, such as they have made. And of course, these are answered. A warning, Gail Ripinger's King James Bible. And who is Gail Ripinger? On page 30 of her book entitled Traitors, this female rebel, can't wait to see what she's going to write about me now. I'm not really asking for her to write about me. She doesn't sign. Oh, she doesn't, okay. She makes this incredulous statement. Wait, talk about this man right here. Has now made friends with some of the wickedest arch enemies of the King James Bible. Dr. Wade, who are those arch enemies of the King James Bible with whom you've made friends?
I don't know anybody.
You don't know? Well, if you don't know, how does she know? Okay. She's reading your mind. Without asking, I believe I can certify here that Dr. Wade, who sits here just a few feet from me, would be willing to testify in her legal court that he has made no such friendship with the arch enemies of the King James Bible, and that he would even take a lie detector test on it. Calling a man who is probably the world's most vociferous TR King James Bible defender as a part of a group of traitors like Judas Iscariot, who are wolves in deep in sheep's clothing, is grasping at illusory verbal straws. This character defamer knows no boundaries when she accuses the Dean Bergon Society president of being a would-be cardinal who has burst his buttons. Let me see. He's still got them on, folks. Okay. He's burst his buttons because he wants to be cardinal of the fundamentalists. See? And, wait a minute, don't laugh so much, because she's going to talk about you in a moment. Because he is the vocal representative, and here we are, of the inconsequential pseudo-intellectual fringes of fundamentalism. That's us, today. But her tongue dips in the bottom of a verbal slime when she says that the president of the Dean Bergon Society and his wife both might need a psychiatrist.
Amen.
Well, I've had it said about me. In this state, in a church, 50 miles from here, in a business meeting, a deacon in church I pastored stood up and told me I needed to see a doctor. Well, let's summarize it. How much time have I got left?
Zero.
Okay. Okay, no, we'll, okay. Oh. All right. This requisite incorporates a scriptural exhortation. It indicates a stipulated exercise and implies a strenuous effort. Okay? We must strenuously contend We must contend laboriously. We must scripturally contest. We must contest lawfully. If a man strive for the masteries, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. We do use the same weapons they do. Don't let us ever dip to that. As we battle for the preserved scriptures, we must make sure we do certain things. First, we must avoid vindictive attitudes. We must make sure that we do not follow the unscriptural manners that our opponents use. It is still possible to be a fundamentalist and be a Christian gentleman. I don't know of any more gracious, kind, Christian fundamentalists than this man who sits right here. I'm not making him God. I'm just saying he's a gentleman. I know. I've known him for many years. And he is a first-class gentleman. We must avoid vindictive attitudes. We must avoid vengeful actions. And we must avoid vicious assaults. Verbal vicious assaults. Okay. I've had almost some physical assaults. Not quite, but I came close to it. If I was pastoring his faith, if that business meeting had gone on 5 minutes longer, I would have called the state police. I would have had to. I pastored a church in another state and was preaching at another church away one Sunday. When I came back and opened my office door, every paper and magazine and book in my study was thrown on the floor. Thrown right on the floor. We don't do battle that way. We must spiritually care. We must fight lovingly. We must speak the truth in love. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, they may recover themselves out of the snares of the devil who are taken captive by him at will. There are some men with whom I'm working now. I can't mention their names. But they're not where we are at right now. But I'm holding out my hand in loving kindness to them. I'm doing what I can to try to reach them with the stand that we take. Well, I just want you to know, okay, we're on the winning side.
Amen.
Maybe a small crowd, but folks, look at when we get to heaven. it's all good. We're all set, okay? All the assaults and all the battles and all everything they can do against us, we have on our side the captain of our salvation. And it's His book. And His book, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, they're never going to pass away. I want you to know, when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. In the New Jerusalem. V is for victory. Sing it out. Is a glorious word. V is for victory. It is ours through Christ our Lord. Some days may be dark and drear. In Christ all ways are clear. For we have victory. Victory in Christ our Lord. And someday we're going to march down the street in the New Jerusalem. And the rider on the white horse, not the white horse in Revelation 6, but the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, is going to lead a victory parade down the street. And I'm going to be in that parade. And I believe everyone in this crowd is too. Amen. Praise the Lord and thank Him for His goodness.